Well, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts and chapter 7. And one more short scripture reading, but before I read it, let me say what I would like to try to do this morning. I would like to... We're going to read in the end of Acts chapter 7, the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. And I would like to take seven comparisons between his death and the death of Christ to show the superiority of the death of Christ. And there are also two similarities. So five that will show the superiority of the death of Christ over the death of the first martyr, and two wonderful similarities. So we'll just turn to Acts and chapter 7 and beginning to read from verse 54 down to verse 2 of chapter 8. The end, Stephen has just made his defense. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And Stephen, of course, was not the first to die for his faith. I think, according to the scriptures, that would have been Abel, who was killed by his brother. Neither was he the first in the New Testament, because we have a record of John the Baptist, who was killed by Herod for his witness and testimony to the wickedness in his life. But here, at the beginning of what we would call the Christian church, we have this one and only real record in scripture of someone who dies for their faith. That is, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People die for faith in all sorts of things, but this was a martyr for Christ, Stephen. And as I say, I would like to just consider, with the help of the Holy Spirit, seven ways in which we can look at this and look at the death of Christ and see the superiority of the death of Christ and, as I said, two wonderful similarities. So the first comparison that I would like to make is that as we read the record of Stephen and his death, there is no mention whatsoever that it was according to the scriptures. Nowhere in the narrative do we read those words that would say that this or that happened according to the scriptures, or as was stated by a prophet. Whereas throughout the record of Christ's death, his trial and his death, his time in the upper room, all that led up to it, we read again and again that these things happened according to the scriptures. Let me just remind you of some of those. Christ said that all ye shall be offended of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that lifted bread up with me have lifted up his heel against me. Christ said, I was daily with you in the temple at his trial, teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I lost none. It is not lawful, said the Jews at his trial, for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus, so this is a prophecy by Christ himself, of which of course there were many, as he spoke in earlier on in his ministry of his impending death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vestures did they cast lots. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now there would be others that we could quote, and of course we could turn to many passages in the Old Testament which would also speak of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. But none, these words were not, nothing like this appears in Stephen's death. Now, of course, Stephen's death was known by God before the foundation of the world, but Christ came into this world to save sinners. Christ came into this world with a purpose. Christ came into this world that he would go to Calvary and that he would die there, the death in the place of his people. And the application of this point is just to remind us that the Word of God is what we would call redemptive history. It is a book concerning Christ. From cover to cover, the Old Testament, where people perhaps are reluctant to see Christ so much, we must look for the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied and spoken of as his coming into this world. Let me just have a quick look in Luke chapter 24 and verse 25 to 27. You remember the two men on the Emmaus Road after Christ was raised from the dead. They were walking and the Lord Jesus Christ joined them, but they didn't know who he was. And Christ spoke to them. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was at liberty, complete liberty to speak and to about the events that had happened and to say their significance in his own words. He could have just freely spoken, but what do we read in the scriptures? We read verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So when Christ was at liberty, as it were, to speak freely, he deliberately, as our example, used the scriptures to show of his suffering and of his death and of his resurrection and of his entering into glory. And so may we, as we read the word of God and the Old Testament in particular, let us look for Christ throughout the Holy Scriptures. The second contrast that I would like to make is the defense that Stephen made from chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 7, to the verse that we started to read from. That's 53 verses. We read Stephen's wonderful, reasoned defense as to before the council who had brought him to trial. He reasons with them again from the scriptures, but that's because he is reasoning with Jews, so he is going to reason with the Jew as a Jew, just as Paul, when he was in Athens, reasoned with the Athenians as though he was an Athenian or as a pagan, as it were. And so we need to reason with people, don't we, in from where they are coming from and from the world's philosophies of today. But Stephen reasoned with them. In fact, his reasoning was so good, they were furious, they were angry. And it says when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't open his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ did not make any defense whatsoever. There are one or two things that he said to confirm that he was indeed the Christ, but, and of what was to come, but he made no defense. Can you imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ had made a defense, how much more glorious it would have been than Stephen's? How they would have trembled and how they would have been amazed. It says that he spake as no other man spake. So why did he not make a defense? Was it because he knew there was no point? It was prophesied in scripture that all these things would take place. So I might just as well be silent. I might just as well keep my mouth shut and let these things take their course. They're going to crucify me anyway. Was it that sort of reasoning? Well, that certainly is not the case. The answer is, very simply, because the Lord Jesus Christ was guilty. Christ, as he stood before his accusers, was guilty because he was bearing in his own body the sin and the guilt of his people. He had no defense to make. He was standing there in our place and as our substitute. He was carrying our sin at that time, and he was going to bear it away on Calvary. He was a sinner, and he had no defense, and he made no defense because he was guilty. Do we see Christ? We often talk about him as our substitute. We often think of him as dying in our place. But do we really look deeply and realize that the Lord Jesus Christ became sin for you and for me? Do you really consider that Christ, as he stood there before Pilate, before the Jewish councils, before Herod, that he was a guilty man, full of the wickedness and the corruption that is ours and of those whom he would save? If my son was to commit a terrible crime, and it was possible in this country that I could be substituted for him and stand in his place. Then when it came to trial, I would make no plea. I would make no defense. I was there because I was guilty, because he was guilty. And that is what it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood as our substitute. He stood in our place. He became sin for us. He was a sinner, and he had no defense. And so the scriptures say, in Isaiah chapter 53, as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Let me just find that, in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He is taken from prison and from judgment. So he was taken from one who was condemned, and that was for us and in our place. Thirdly, we read in Acts chapter 7, the third contrast that I have. We read in Acts chapter 7, Stephen saw much, but particularly he saw the glory of God. It says there in verse 55, it says, and he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. What a wonderful sight that must have been. And although I don't believe any of us will see the glory of God as Stephen saw it, yet by faith we can see the glory of God. When we pray, when we read and the word of God, then the Lord can reveal himself to us and we can be taken up and we can see his glory and his beauty and we can be transported out of ourselves, as it were, and see something of the glory of God. What a wonderful thing that is, and how we shall see it one day. If we are Christ's, then in him we will see the glory of God, most certainly. But what did Christ have? The Lord Jesus Christ, it says that there was darkness over all the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. The Lord Jesus Christ saw no vision of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ saw no glory. The Lord, but rather, we read that his heavenly Father turned from him as he would pour out his wrath upon him for the punishment of the sins that he was bearing in our place. And the darkness over the face of the earth was surely a picture and of time that would just picture the fact that eternal dealings were going on between the Father and between the Son. Dealings that we cannot understand, but dealings that concerned the pouring out of the wrath of God, the Father, upon the Son, that he should bear away and take the full punishment of our sins in our place. It was a terrible time. And again, we need to be reminded, don't we, that this that Christ went through was for his people. I wonder if there is anyone here this morning who you do not appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ had to do to save sinners. It says in the scriptures that he purged away our sins by himself. There was no angels. His heavenly Father turned from him. He refused any outside comforts, the vinegar that was offered him at that time. But as a man, he bore away our sin in his body. And that was the terrible transaction that was taking place, at least pictured by the darkness that was over the face of the earth, over all the earth. So fourthly, and perhaps most importantly, and something that we could spend much time on, but fourthly, Stephen was stoned, but Christ was crucified. Now, stoning, of course, was the way that the capital punishment that God had given to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. That they were permitted to stone someone to death. And both the Lord Jesus Christ and Stephen are accused of blasphemy. And therefore, Stephen, they are both, which was a sin that for which someone could be stoned. So having falsely accused Stephen of blasphemy, it was right that they could stone him to death. And we even read in the detail that it talks about the witnesses laying down their laying down their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul, indicating that the witnesses, as was the requirement of the law, would cast the first stones, and then others could join in. And that was a legitimate, as it were, had, of course, the accusations been right under God's law, that they could inflict capital punishment in that way. But stoning to death is very quick. It's quite possible that the first stone could, if not kill you, depending obviously on its size, if it's, for example, if you're in a pit or something and it's dropped on you, or you, presumably you're against a wall if you're not in a pit, and this thing is hurled at you, there's no reference to how far away the people are, then the first stone could kill you or knock you unconscious, so that there was very little more to do, a few more stones and it would be quickly over. Stoning was a quick way of dying. However painful, however uncomfortable, however unpleasant it was, it would have been a very quick way of dying. But compare that with crucifixion. Crucifixion, first of all, was the Roman form of capital punishment. He was condemned, Christ was condemned by both Jews and by Gentiles, by the Romans, indeed by every type of person, by the religious elite and by the common man who cried, "Crucify him." But the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified because it was the Roman form of capital punishment. Crucifixion is the ultimate in, and it was meant to be, the ultimate in humiliation. You were on a cross, you were completely stripped of your strength, of your dignity, of your power, of your worth. You were there to be railed upon, you were there to be, have abuse thrown at you, and you could do nothing about it. You had no strength. You were in no position whatsoever even to answer back. It was, of course, very long and very painful. And despite the considerable suffering, we read that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, Even though Pilate had seen how much he had suffered, he had been scourged, he had been beaten by Herod's guards, and he'd been beaten by his own guards, it says in the scriptures that when they came to take him off the cross, it says, and Pilate marveled if he were already dead. So crucifixion, they had perfected it to be a source, a way of dying very, very slowly. So much so that the thieves were not dead when they were taken down from the cross. As would it would appear, the way it's written was the norm, and they had to have their legs broken so that they would die. So crucifixion was a very long and a very painful death. The scripture says that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. It's scripture lays a curse upon anyone who is crucified. And of course, the Roman crucifixion was in a very public place. It was outside the city wall, but it was clearly on a main road coming in and out of the city, so that everybody could see. People were at liberty to gather there, to watch it, to behave freely and do as they liked. It was a public spectacle. It was a public place, and it attracted every type of person. It would have attracted, as we know, the Jewish leaders. It would have attracted the Roman soldiers, the Roman citizens, and the common man. They all had their opportunity to publicly rail upon the one who was being crucified. Now, why do I mention all these things? Well, the reason is because, let me put it this way. When you, we were reading at home recently about the tabernacle in the wilderness and how so much of it was overlaid with pure gold. All the boards and all the furniture, the mercy seat, was all overlaid with pure gold. Now, as the commentators would say, so clearly it's just a picture, the beauty of God's holiness, that this structure should be so wonderful to behold, the hangings and the abundance of pure gold. And we have the very opposite here with the crucifixion of Christ. This was necessary so that we could understand the sinfulness of sin, so that we could understand, though it's only a picture, though it's only to just simply help us, we could understand what the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer to bear away our sin. It was necessary that it was long and it was painful. It was necessary that it was in a public place so that all could see it and witness it. Can you imagine if Christ was stoned to death and it was all over in 10 minutes? How much more skepticism there would be. But here, this is witnessed by many. Many have the all types and conditions of men have the opportunity to rail on him, just as we would have done had we been there ourselves, in one category or another. It was a long and painful death. It was witnessed by many. If he had... It was humiliating. The Lord Jesus Christ is stripped of all his dignity, of all his power, of all his glory, of all his majesty, of all his dominion. The Lord Jesus Christ is stripped of all these things. And had he been stoned, there would not have been opportunity to put up that notice that Pilate put above the cross in those three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The irony that Pilate should put that up. The irony that Christ should die with that title and with that heading. It both speaks of his divinity as the King of the Jews, that King that was promised from of old, that King that was seen in David, promised to David, would reign over his everlasting kingdom. And yet he's also called Jesus of Nazareth, a man born like you and I, and raised and brought up in this world, although of course unique, a title that spoke of his humanity and his divinity. But above all, what I would like us to just reflect upon this morning is the sinfulness of sin. If we have trouble being convicted of our sin and understanding what sin is, then read the narrative and reflect upon the narrative of Christ's suffering. Remember that this is the Son of God, and consider the hours of agony, the humiliation, the fact that it was Jew and Gentile, the whole world had their part in it. And so may it help us to reflect and consider our own sin and what was necessary to purge it away. Of course, what happened on the cross and the physical suffering, though of relevance, was yet but a picture of far deeper suffering that was being borne by him in his own soul as he bore away the sins of his people. Three brief closing points. Fifthly, Stephen's body was put into a grave where, like everyone else's body, it decomposed. But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was put into a grave. But the psalmist tells us that thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So his body did not see corruption. And he rose again the third day. If there was no record in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again the third day, then what we have before us in Acts chapter 7 would be sufficient. It says that Stephen saw the Son of Man. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. As I'm sure you know, that every other reference to Christ going to heaven is of him sitting, because we are to understand that he has completed his work. That which he accomplished on Calvary was full and final, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And yet Stephen sees him here standing, and obviously people don't quite know why that is, and people give all sorts of suggestions, such as to just simply to receive him into heaven. But maybe one of them, maybe just that Stephen would see him, perhaps, and we don't know this either, but maybe Stephen saw Christ when he was on earth, and now he sees that same man standing in heaven. Clear reference to the resurrection of Christ. If we had no other reference, that Christ was raised from the dead and sitteth at the right hand of the Father, ever to make intercession for his people. Two summaries, two similarities as we close. And these are for our encouragement. And these are wonderful, even though I don't have a lot to say about them. But the first is the first is that both Stephen and Christ said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The first person that we shall see when we die is the Lord Jesus Christ. And although it is Christ's prerogative to commend his spirit to his Father, we can only approach the Father through Christ, and we commend our spirit to Christ. But doesn't it show how the death of Christ, how doesn't it show his humanity, that both Stephen and the Lord Jesus Christ were able both to commend their spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ? The spirit leaves the body and goes back to the Father in Christ until the resurrection of the body, when body and spirit will be reunited. Our bodies will remain in the grave until that great and glorious day of the Lord, and then it will be raised incorruptible. Corruption will put on incorruption, and the mortal shall put on immortality, and we shall be raised, and our spirit and our body will be joined together. But we can surely say, if we have opportunity when we die, that we can say with Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, for that is where it will go, if our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And seventhly, and finally, this is, we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And do we not read exactly the same about Christ? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus carried him to his grave, and they made great lamentation over him. The burial of believers, I think, is an important subject that perhaps we don't talk about. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and the body of believers is precious to the Lord. It will be raised again. Every particle of dust, wherever it is across the world, will be brought together again and will be reunited with the Spirit. And the body of believers is precious to the Lord. And when we die, we should not be ashamed to lament, to grieve, to sorrow, and we should bury our bodies. I believe that the scripture teaches that we should bury rather than cremate, but we should certainly, wherever possible, have a burial that is honouring to the body. And I remember our pastor said very recently that it's true, obviously, that Christians are taken up by catastrophes in just the same way as worldlings are, and a tsunami comes and people are swept away and a body is never found and a ship goes down and the bodies are never recovered. So obviously we accept that it is not always the case. But wherever possible, we should seek to take up the body and bury it and lament over the loss of a loved one, and indeed of a believer, in the right way. I'd just like you to turn back with me finally, because I think this is a wonderful passage in 1 Kings and chapter 13. We see here what I believe to be a prophecy of the death and of the burial of Christ, but also of believers and the care that the Lord has for the body of believers. It concerns the disobedient prophet. The prophet that was sent by the Lord to speak to Jeroboam. He was given strict instructions to give his prophecy and then to return home without diversion, a different way to that which he came. And he obeyed insofar as he gave the prophecy. But on the way back, he turned aside into somebody's house. In fact, into a retired prophet's house. And he broke what the Lord had spoken to him. He did not obey it fully, and as he should have done. And when he finally then resumed his journey, in 1 Kings chapter 13, and verse 23, it says, or verse 24, so he resumes his journey on an ass, and when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, the lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, Saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, and laid it upon the ass, and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his son, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried, lay my bones beside his bones. So despite the fact that the prophet was disobedient, the Lord was careful to preserve his body and to bury it. And we surely have also here a prophecy of the burial of Christ, because he was buried in the sepulchre of the prophet. So just as Christ was buried in Joseph's of Arimathea's tomb, and we could perhaps go even one stage further and say that Joseph was buried in his own tomb later, as we read here, this prophet said that he would be buried beside. But that's by the way. It's the fact that Christ, that precious in the death, in the sight of the Lord, is the death of his saints, and that includes the body. And the body is to be treated with respect, and is to be buried, and is to be cared for, and it is right to grieve and mourn over the dead. Let me just remind you, though, above all, of the Lord Jesus Christ and those things concerning his death. It was according to the scriptures. Christ was silent because he was bearing our sin in our place. There was darkness over the face of the earth, no glimpse of glory for the Lord Jesus Christ, but darkness as a great transaction was taking place. Our sin was being poured out upon him. And the significance of the crucifixion for us to look at and to read it and to see that it pictures very plainly for us, to help us understand the sinfulness of sin and what was necessary to bear away our sin. But praise be God, the Lord Jesus Christ conquered all, and he rose from the dead. May God help us to meditate and to think upon these things.